figure it out on my very own without anybody telling me. To have a successful marriage, one of the little tiny things you have to do is resolve yourself not to try to get the last word in, okay? Because it will make your life so much easier if you don't try to get the last word on all subjects, because there's never then such a thing as a last word. Then there's another word, and then there's another last word, another word. A lot of times it's easier just not to get the last word in, to keep the peace in the family. You've discovered that, haven't you, Clinton?
I've had a good teacher.
Amen. Your wife. Do you remember who said the most important thing about a man is his attitude toward God or his understanding of God? Josh, do you know that? It's pretty famous. I think it was Francis Schaeffer, but I figured some. Jeff, you surely know this. The most important thing about a man is what he thinks about God. Yeah, I think it is Francis Schaeffer, but I'm not positive. I don't want to tell anybody a wrong guy, not that you'd go check on me, but and I do hardly believe that. The most important thing about any person is that person's attitude toward God. I mean, like Stephen Hawking, smart guy, but really in the end, what good's it going to do him? Your attitude toward God, your understanding of God, your relationship with God. You know, since the Garden of Eden, by the way, I really liked your song. My sermon is kind of like your song. I mean, it's sort of like the same topic. I don't know if anybody will perceive that, but if I tell you in advance, you might figure it out. Since the Garden of Eden, mankind has been trying to do one of two things. Escape God and run his life independently of God, be autonomous, be self-sufficient, or to find his way back to God. Mankind sort of vacillates between the two of those. But God is working in all of our lives to bring us into a realization of who he is and to teach us through mostly difficult times and times when he is silent. That he's there and that he can be counted on, what he's really like. And that's what Marcy's song was basically saying. You know, there are just a lot of things that happen and you think as a Christian, well, like, why did this happen to me? Like, why did this occur? And God is working in all of those things behind the scenes or sometimes in the scenes. But mankind who is trying to work their way back to God can only come to God through Jesus Christ. And once they do, they have this growing desire in themselves to please God. Mankind who was alienated, and you know, it may just be me, but I believe that lately we see everywhere how the media is so anti-Christian. I mean, all you have to do is announce that you have some sort of Christian leaning as a politician, and immediately you get attacked from every front. However, I mean, I just had to look at this whole thing like, and please don't misunderstand me because I don't care. But this whole thing about Chaz Bono on Dancing with the Stars, my biggest question is, what makes Chaz Bono a star? I mean, I think, really? But that's a political statement. That's a statement by the people who run that program saying, look, we're shoving this down your throat and it's up to you to like it, otherwise you're a bigot. And I'm thinking, basic, everyday, common sense morality is under attack in all form of media every day. To be a Christian is perilous to your political health, your political future at least, because people attack you viciously just for the fact that you're a Christian. They don't attack anything else, though. The media is extremely, it's one of two, they're extremely angry about the whole thing because they do not believe that God exists. Or if they believe he exists, they hate the idea that you have to bow your knee to a holy God. And that's what the church lives to do. I think the church is being, unfortunately, sort of made over in this day and age. Something else that always strikes me. You always see these commercials on television that are extremely well done about the Mormons. You know, it's like some guy comes on and he looks like he's fun and funny and fit and all these things. And, you know, I do this and I climb mountains and I hang glide and I do all these things. And in the end, he said, and I'm Joe Smith. I'm a Mormon. And, you know, the packaging, the merchandising of that is just so good that anybody who has no affiliation with God would have to think, I'd like to be one of those. Look at those people. I mean, they're handsome, they're smart, they're funny, they're all these things. And after every commercial, I look at myself and I think, well, I don't actually look at myself. I talk to myself and I think, why does anybody want to be a Mormon? And the only possible solution would be that they're not considering the idea of truth. The truth is not a big issue. It's like family and fun and being cool and all the rest of it. But the basic thing is, what is true? I mean, for Christians, if Christianity were not true, why be one? I mean, there's no sense to it. The basic premise is Jesus is the only way. He is the only truth, and he is the only life, John 14:16. There is no way to come to eternal life other than through Jesus Christ, who is the only way. It's like beckoning. This is the way. Any other way leads you away from the truth, although it might lead you into other good things that people enjoy and like. Mankind's big problem since the Garden of Eden has always been the desire to be self-sufficient, to run his life apart from God. The Christian cousin to that is, I'll be self-sufficient, but I'll look to God to help me over the hard spots. I'm not going to give my life actually to God. I certainly don't believe 1 Corinthians 6:20, which says that God owns me. I don't believe that at all. So I'll have a relationship with God, but he won't really tell me what to do in the end. I'll ask him for help in the hard times. That's not Christianity. Christianity is God working in our lives on a daily basis to enable us to come to trust God just as he is in the Word. And if you reject the Word of God, you reject God. If you do not believe in God's Word, you do not believe in the God of the Bible. And we're seeing that wholesale. Now, the media is so angry at people who announce themselves to be Christians because they do not believe in absolute truth. They think that's an abomination, just like we think sin is an abomination. I mean, in the last 10 years, it's lined up so incredibly on two sides. And you've got to be on one side or the other. You've either got to believe there is an absolute truth, and that absolute truth is Jesus Christ, or you are under John 3:36. It says the wrath of God abides on you. And the world needs to hear that. Would you go to a book of Proverbs for a minute? So probably for 2 weeks, I'm going to be preaching about this whole idea of God's job is to work in your life to cause you to know and love and trust him. That's what he's doing all the time. Our job is to know and love and trust him, to represent him accurately to other people, but to come to a position where we do not want to be self-sufficient, and we do not want God only for what he can do for us, but we want God in the midst of good times and bad times. And in Marcy's song, there's a lot of bad times. I asked Jen to sing a song next week that she wrote, which the line that struck me was about the rain falling. And all of us have a lot of experiences in our life which are sometimes protracted and sometimes just seem very negative and unnecessary. And kind of like, where are you, God? What is going on? Why do I always end up in the same situation? God is working always to bring us into an understanding of how to trust him. And that only happens in little increments as we walk with him in obedience. And that's why I asked Patty to play the reggae version of Trust and Obey. And I'll be braiding my hair for next week. So, see, when I first said to her, she said, "Can you give me a song for next week?" I said, "Do Trust and Obey." And she said, "No way ever, never." She said, "Give me another song." Like, I had another list of about 3 songs on there. And I thought, after the first reception, I'm definitely not giving you song number 2. But she went to the trouble and energy to get an alternative view of Trust and Obey, because their principles are there. I really like the song, by the way, and I appreciate your efforts on my behalf. We are learning day by day as Christians to trust God and to obey him. That's the bottom line. I mean, you can't get away from that. That as you understand who God is and you learn to trust him and obey him, you actually grow in Christ and produce fruit. You can't produce fruit on your own. This is a Proverb chapter 16, verse 18. Mankind's big problem is not a lack of self-esteem. Mankind's big problem is a surplus of self, a surplus of selfishness and pride. Pride is a lethal and deadly thing. And you know what else about pride? Pride has more ability to disguise itself as something else than anything other than the chameleon. I mean, it can look like anything and sound like anything, but still be pride. And God hates pride. He judges pride. It says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. It is better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. See, it's better to be with the humble folks and just be part of what they're doing than it is to aspire to fit in with Donald Trump and his crowd. He said, because pride is a deadly thing for people. Now, in our society, pride is lifted up as a very important thing. Be number one, be important, have everybody look at you. God is saying, have everybody look at Jesus. That's the bottom line here. Would you go now to Proverb 22, verse 23? Proverb 22, verse 23. This came to my mind while I was preparing this week, and I think about it a lot. It says, buy truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding. Now, when you first think about that, it just seems strange. What is truth worth to you is the bottom line here. It says, sell everything you have in order that you could come to an understanding of the truth. I take you back to the Mormon commercials, and I have to say that they're extremely well done. And if you did not have a religion, you probably would want to consider being a Mormon. But unfortunately, the whole basis of Mormonism is false. It's a false religion. Although the people, I'm sure, are very, very nice. A lot of them, anyway. Would you go to Book of Matthew now, please? Book of Matthew, chapter 13. So God is trying to teach us to trust Him, and we are trying to learn to trust Him, except for those people who are not particularly interested in God. They're trying to find ways to reject the concept of a personal and holy God who wants a relationship with people and puts demands on them. When Jesus said to the people, follow me, the original disciples, he said, follow me. It wasn't a suggestion, it was a command. But they could either say, nope, I'm not doing it, or they could drop what they had and follow Jesus. And they didn't know what they were getting into, really. But they were drawn to God revealing himself to them in Christ. This is Matthew 13, 46, 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. The pearl of great price is Jesus, okay? Not that you can buy Jesus. You can't buy Jesus. But what he's saying is, in comparison to everything else you have, your relationship with Jesus is so much more important. It's more important than all the other things put together. Your comfort level, your reputation, your lifestyle, all of those things. He said, sell all of those things in order to have this one pearl, which is Jesus Christ. Focus everything on Jesus. Josh gave me a book to read, and it's I always appreciate when people set their hearts to educate me. Might be a losing battle. However, in this particular book he gave me, the story that I found most interesting in the whole book was the Green Mamba story. Do you remember that one? This guy's going to the Sudan, and he's on a mission trip. And the Green Mamba and the Black Mamba are like 8 and 9 feet long serpents. I mean, they're the most deadly snakes in the entire world. And so he went on the mission field because he felt God had him go on the mission field. And he's there, and he's with these guys, and they're getting in this little vehicle. And they said, well, we can't all fit in the vehicle. You have to ride on the roof. And so he's riding on the roof of the vehicle, and they said, oh, by the way, the Green Mambas live in trees, and sometimes they fall out of the trees onto people and bite them, and invariably the people die because none of the medicine that we have will do you any good if a Green Mamba bites you. So good luck up there. So he had already agreed to ride on top of the thing, and he rode on the top of the truck. He got there, but he said the whole way he rode in his truck, he was desperate. And I asked Patty, I said, this song that we sing, I'm desperate for you. Everybody at some point in his life, in order to really grow as a Christian, needs to reach a situation where you are desperate for God. Not that you have a casual interest or you have a Sunday school training, but you're actually desperate for God just for survival, lest the green mamba bite you, okay? And this guy, once he got there, then he lived in a hut. And he realized that sometimes the green mambas will infiltrate the huts and bite you while you're asleep. Now, that'd be a, you know, comforting thought at night to think, this 8-foot-long snake, that if he bites me, I'm going to be dead. It might bite me at night. If he doesn't get me on top of the car, he might bite me at night. And I thought, now there's a situation where he said that whole way down that road on top of the car, he was a praying, Lord, help me, I need you protection. And a lot of times we don't think in those terms because we're handling it, you know. Life's going okay and we're not doing that badly and there aren't any green mambas dropping out of trees. But then sometimes all of a sudden, you know, you have a green mamba situation where there's something that's way beyond your resources to handle. And then you remember, oh yeah, God. He wants us to be desperate for him all the time. Desperate for him, not desperate for his benefits for us. And I was thinking, how most of us, we really don't live our lives that way. We live our lives pretty much just being good Christian boys and girls until the very difficult time part hits us, and then we think, okay, Lord, where are you? You know, where'd you go? How come you deserted me? Where, you know? And that's where I like Marcy's song. It's the song saying, he didn't desert you. You know, and he's still working in the midst of every difficult thing. But some of you may be in the middle of finding a green mamba falling on you. And God wants us to prepare in advance. You know, the times to prepare for the hard time is not during the hard time. The time to prepare for the hard time is all the times that lead up to the hard time. And then when the hard time hits you, you're ready because you've had plenty of practice. But I really like the mamba story. Would you go now to Psalm 41? It says in Psalm 3, you'll just take my word for it because you know this one, that we are to delight ourselves in the Lord, and he will give us the desires of our heart. But a lot of people jump to the second part. How do I get the desires of my heart? Okay, I'll delight myself to the Lord, meaning I'll read my Bible more and I'll sing louder and I'll, you know, whatever. It doesn't mean that. It means cultivate a relationship with God and he will change your heart so that he will give you the desire of your heart where you're saying, Lord, whatever you want from me, I'm giving it to you. And that will be the desire of my heart because you'll change my heart. And my heart will reflect your heart rather than saying, can I learn the technologies? Americans, including American Christians, are great for learning technologies. Show me how I can get God to answer my prayer. Show me how I can do this, how I can do this. And the answers are always the same. Focus on God and grow in your relationship with him. There's no technology where you can make God do stuff. Like you could say, okay, if I pray this prayer standing on one foot, then God has to answer. The bookstores are filled with those kind of books, but none of them are true, okay? That might be the Rosanna. You asked me a long time ago if I ever read the story, 23 Minutes in Hell. Wake her up. Okay. And finally I got around to doing that like 3 years after you asked me. And I have to tell you, I announced this last week. I said, the book is terrifying. And when you read the book and you think, oh my goodness, most people have dismissed the idea of there being a hell. The stuff that he said was based upon scripture, which I recognized as I was reading it. And I thought, hell is truly a dreadful place. And no one has to go. I mean, you're given an opportunity. God has come to give us the good news. The good news is you don't have to go to hell. The good news is you get instead to go to heaven. And the real good news is you get to have relationship and fellowship with God through Christ. Now, other than for that third part, the first two wouldn't really be good news. If there wasn't a Jesus in heaven that you're going to go home to see someday, you're just escaping present dilemmas here. And I know a lot of people think they get saved that way, that they're escaping hell. But God is interested in us not escaping hell, but running into his arms and him becoming everything in our lives. He wants us to delight in him alone. I don't want to do that one. You got the point, I think. Psalms are filled full of these. Psalms are filled full of things where God is saying, you know, run to me, run in the opposite direction of what your natural self wants you to do. Learn to love me, learn to trust me, learn to walk with me. Well, you were gone last week, Danny. I asked your wife about Enoch. I said, what does that mean? He walked with God. And she really didn't have an informed opinion on that. However, it suggests an ongoing, everyday relationship with God through the big things and the little things, till finally God deems you pleasing, and in his case, he took him, by translation. And God works in our lives because he wants us to trust him. He wants us to delight in him. He wants us to look forward to him. He wants us to be part of what he's doing in our lives. And I would have to say this, that I do not believe that in any Christian's life, until there's a point you reach where you become at some point desperate for God, you're not fully cooked yet, okay? You've got other stuff you have to do. The timer's still on. The bell has not gone off yet. You're still cooking. God wants you to be in the place where you truly realize without him, you can do nothing of an eternal basis. You know, a lot of times people become Christians and they think, okay, now I'll do stuff for God. And man and God will just be so impressed with what I do because of the gifts I have. That's all silliness. Without God, you can do nothing that pleases God. And not only that, I'll take you one step further. Without God, you are nothing. Okay? There is nobody on this planet who, apart from God, has anything to offer to God that God would say, oh, wow, that was so neat. Mankind's basic problem is pride. How many of you have ever heard the poem Ozymandias? I'm counting hands here. One. You must have gone to college or something. Where did you go? Who was the guy beside you? Where did he go? That's where they burned the couches. That's why he doesn't know the poem and you do. All right. I read this poem first when I was in high school, and it had a big impact on me. And I read it again recently, and it talks about the pride of mankind. All the pride of mankind is just very temporary. It leads you nowhere other than to a glory of the moment. So I really thought that this summed up. I mean, it says Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's stability in Christianity because it's not going to change. That's why I find a little bit of resentment toward all of these people who are trying to change biblical Christianity into something more relevant to the age we live in. You can't get more relevant than Christianity the way God delivered it to us in Christ. Pride leads you nowhere. This is called Ozymandias. It's about a statue in the desert, okay? I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them, on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies. And on the pedestal, these words appear, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Now, there's nothing left but half a statue with no arms and a pedestal, and it's saying, I am the great Ozymandias, look on my statue and tremble. But there's nothing else left. So he goes on, he says, nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. So in the middle of this big desert, there's this statue proclaiming the grandeur and greatness of the king Ozymandias, which is silly because he lasted about that long in world history, and now he's nothing but a broken relic which nobody still remembers. And I thought, this poem to me really sums up the state of man before God. When man would exalt himself, he just as a temporary broken relic. And God is saying, if you want to be eternal, focus on me. I made a little list of people in the Bible who had reached a moment of despair because of difficult times they had where each of them could easily and probably did say, okay, where's God? Where'd he go? You know, I mean, I've been a good boy. I did what everybody expected. Where is it? I just listed a few for you. You could lift your own. But I think at some point in your life, you have to become desperate for God in order to grow. Not just desperate for the fact that he's going to rescue, but in the process, you become desperate for him personally. Okay? Here are people that I picked out. It says, Joseph in prison. Joseph did nothing to get in prison, and I should imagine prisons in that time were not that much fun. And then somebody said, hey, I'll get you out. He didn't do anything. He spent all this time in prison for no crime that he did till God got him out. And during all that time, he probably had to wonder, where's God? Why am I wasting time in here? Joseph, I'm sure at some points, felt desperate. How about Peter when he was drowning on his walk? He said, all I did was get out of the boat because you told me to get out, and now I'm drowning. He was desperate, and he gave a world-famous little prayer. Help, Lord. I pray that prayer a lot. Help, Lord. That was Joseph. Peter, I'm sorry. Paul in prison. Paul, when he got beat up in the stocks there, he said, you know, gee, let's sing. That's counterintuitive, okay? He by then had been trained enough that he knew that God was still there in the midst of the pain and the problems. And that's something we need to know. Jeremiah, when they dropped him down a well, they said, let's get rid of the guy. They dropped him down a muddy well. I mean, he's at the bottom of the well. He's thinking, is this how I go out? Is this it? He was desperate for God. Daniel in the lion's den. You know, we always have this idea in our heads of like, they opened the lion's den and Daniel just kind of like walked in and he thought, yeah, I got it made here. Hey, move out of the way, you lion. Hey, sit over there. I'm sitting right here. And he petted the lions and whatever. I'm sure when they put him in the lion's den, he thought, I am really desperate for God. Paul, when he was on the boat trip, he was just going where God told him he was going to go. God said, you will go to Rome. And so on the boat trip, the boat sank. And he thought, oh, this isn't working out right. And then when he got there, the snake bit him. And, I mean, he was supposed to die. It was a viper. Bang! I mean, I'm sure all these times he was desperate for God. Peter, when he was in prison, and he was going to be executed, and the gates opened, and he came out, and the whole thing. There are just so many instances when people were in desperate situations for God, and they were trained to be ready for the situation. I believe that in society there are several types of people. God says to everybody, literally everybody, at some point, follow me, okay? But he doesn't say, wander after me. He says, follow me specifically, because in the New Testament, it always talks about disciples. And disciples are trained. They are following learners. They follow after the one training them, and they're always, always learning until they're fully trained, and then they train others, okay? Disciples. Follow me, follow me, follow me. There are people who respond to follow me with a flat, no, I'm not going to do it. There are people who follow like the rich young ruler, I really wish I could, but I can't. There are people like those who said, yes, but, you know, I will follow you, but first I have to go home and do this. They just want it off the hook, okay? There are a lot of yes, but people. Yes, but maybe a little bit later, okay? Maybe I'll get saved on my deathbed. And there are people who, for some reason, say, yes, Lord, and follow God. And God enables them to follow him in increasingly more difficult times. I've been going through PT lately, and they have me doing things in PT for my dizziness that I could never do when I wasn't dizzy. But they seem to think that I should be able to do these things just fine. And if I manage to stagger through one, then they make me do it backwards. You know, and it's just like half the time I'm slipping, sliding, falling, you know, whatever. And they're not very sympathetic, let me put it that way. So life is like that. A lot of times you get in the midst of the training and you think, this is really hard to keep my balance. This is, you know, like they put me on a rocking board. And I have to stand on the rocking board with one foot. you know, and it rocks back and forth, and I'm trying not to fall off. And then after I do that for like 30 seconds, then they make me close my eyes on the rocking board. So I'm thinking, these exercises, you know, and I spent a lot of time walking backward. I'm thinking, well, I don't know. I'm hoping there'll be some value, but they're training me towards certain goals, and so is Christ with us. That as the world underneath you is rocking and you're going through all these things, you're thinking, man, this is just very difficult. God is training us towards certain purposes because he picked us that we would go and bear fruit and that our fruit would remain. He said, without me, you can do nothing. You can produce nothing of any value, and you are nothing. He said, but I appointed you that you would bear fruit. That's my goal for your life. I mean, I want fellowship with you and relationship with you, but I also want you to produce fruit. If you're not interested in producing fruit, you can't. Then you won't be trained, and you won't be a disciple. I don't know where you fall in the are you saved or not saved. That you and God can figure that out. But God never talks about people just getting saved. He always talks about those being trained to be disciples, and they are to go out and train other people. And there's a lot that goes into that. There's a lot of effort. I'll end with this one scripture, but I'm going to continue next week. Would you go now to Galatians chapter 6? You know, when God got a hold of Paul, he said he showed him all the things that he would have to suffer for Christ's sake. I mean, almost none of us would have gotten saved if God had taken us apart and said, okay, once you get saved, these are the things that are going to befall you, and you're going to have to suffer these and learn how to go through these with me. We probably wouldn't have gotten saved because most of us got saved on the up note. Okay, my bad life is going to get just so much better. And when our life that's getting better doesn't get better, we're sort of disoriented about, you know, where we're supposed to go here. I found this to be an extremely cogent scripture. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. All of you know the scripture, sowing and reaping. However, observe how it starts. Do not be deceived. The scripture starts off, don't kid yourself. Okay? Because we are able as human beings to kid ourselves very, very well. Don't kid yourself. And then it says a very strange thing here. God is not mocked. Now, you know, I've read that scripture 150 times, but I never really thought about, well, how do people mock God? I mean, none of us in here would think of mocking God. You know, it's like, meh. I mean, what does he mean by that? Do not mock God. So when you look up the Greek for the word, it actually means turn your nose up at something. When I was a little kid, my mother made me eat all sorts of awful stuff. Lima bean stew, and I mean, just like, oh, please, no more. Salmon gravy. My mother used to make salmon gravy. And I can remember literally turning up my nose at it, thinking, if I look at this, I'm probably going to throw up. So I would lift up my nose and think, I don't even want to look at this stuff. Don't even put it in front of me. And that's what this scripture here is. Do not put your nose up in the air when it comes to God. God speaks to you. God makes demands upon you. Do not lift your nose up in the air as if this thing sickens you. There are plenty of times in scriptures, and I'll give you a couple of scriptures next week, where people did exactly that. Even on the cross when Jesus was dying, it says to treat God with derision, to treat God with a lack of proper respect. That's what the scripture is talking about. It said, do not kid yourself. God cannot be mocked. And if you claim to be one thing that you aren't, provable by your actions, God judges that. God is not mocked. And when it says sowing and reaping, we tend to think of that of being like, okay, if I'm nice to you, you'll be nice to me two times back. The scripture doesn't mean that. It means the effort and energy that you put into knowing and following God will be ministered back to you. Now, there's other things that are true, sowing and reaping, but mostly you hear the scripture used in terms of you sow something, you sow a nickel, you get a quarter back. That's not why the scripture was written. It was like, do not kid yourself. You must treat God with the proper respect. You cannot treat him as if he's worthy of derision or being ignored. You know, God says something, you think, no, I don't feel like doing it. There was no suggestion anywhere in the New Testament that disobedience toward God is ever optional. Never. Never is it said. I mean, we have people, Christians, all across our land who are doing immoral things on a daily basis and terrible things and naming the name of Jesus. And they would fall under this Galatians 6:7 category, that they're saying one thing with their mouth, but they're sowing and they're going to reap on the law of immorality. God said there is no such thing as an immoral Christian. Any immorality in our lives needs to be judged by God, that we would have a clear shot right to the throne. It says, come to that throne, right to the throne through Jesus Christ. But it says, don't think that you can mock God and lead your life in disobedience and still name the name of Jesus and say, I would like these following blessings, please. God has to work all of those things out. And sometimes we have to pay for the mistakes that we make in order till we're right before God. We cannot treat God in a way where we mock him, not make fun of him, but treat him like they did on the cross. When he was hanging on the cross, they said, well, why don't you come down? You know, you saved these other people. Why don't you save yourself? Ha ha. Meanwhile, if Christ would have chosen to come off the cross, no one would have gotten saved, because he had to complete that process and shed his blood for people. So all the people were saying, why don't you just come down off the cross? Had he done that, they would have all been lost forever. But they were. That's what the cross reference of is the scripture, where they're mocking him on the cross, showing him derision, not taking him seriously, not seeing him as God dying for their sins, but instead saying, ha ha, look at you. This is what being so high and mighty got you nailed to a cross. They were treating him, they were mocking him, and that refers to the scripture in Galatians 6:7. So people who choose to live totally immoral lives, but yet claim the name of Jesus, are mocking God, okay? So God will work that out of them. But I think it's important that we rightly divide the word of truth. It's not just, if I give in church, I'm going to get a bunch of money back. It's talking about your relationship with God. Okay, let's end in prayer. Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus for your death on that cross, for your son's death on that cross, and how you chose us and you appointed us to go and bear fruit. And I thank you, Lord, that you loved us enough that you would choose to die for us, and you want us to accurately represent you. I pray, Lord, that if there's any area in our lives where either in the past or in the present or in the future, or we are mocking God, that you would bring us up short and teach us, Lord, that the bottom line is to trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Amen.